was a bit nervous coming to Antioch this morning, mainly because I know Tim. I've met with him, and the man's a giant. And so I thought the furniture would be a whole lot bigger. I was a bit concerned that it would be like Alice in Wonderland, but praise the Lord, it's fine. Brothers and sisters, I greet you in the name of the Lord. I bring blessings from Crystal Park. It's a blessing for us as a church for me to come out here to minister to you this morning. Antioch in many ways supports our ministry and the ministries of many churches around Johannesburg. When you put on conferences, our church attends. Tim gives his time to me and has met with me many times to give me counsel and some guidance. And indeed, Gideon, who serves with me at Crystal Park, did his internship here. And so you've blessed us in many ways. So while Tim has been away, it's a real joy and an honor and a privilege for us to come and meet with you. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And in Colossians, we're just going to look at three short verses this morning, from verse 21, 22, and 23. Let us prepare our hearts and our minds by just turning to the Lord in a word of prayer as we come to the reading of His Word. Father God, we know from Your Word that all men are like grass and their glories are like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord will stand forever. And it's upon that Word, Lord, and it's to that Word that Your people now flee. We ask, Father, that You would reveal Yourself to us through Your holy and precious Word, that we might see You again, that, Lord, we might love You more fully, that we might live our lives to Your praise and to Your glory. Through the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our God, we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and which I, Paul, have become a servant. Amen. As we look at Colossians chapter 1, I believe in this chapter, and particularly in these three verses, we have on display the person of Jesus Christ and His very real work, which He does within the lives of believers. Three questions which I hope we will consider this morning. Firstly, in verse 21, what have we been saved from? Secondly, in verse 22, in the beginning of 23, they hang together. What have we been saved by? And then finally, in the second part of verse 23, what have we been saved to? As an introduction, I come from the coast, from Port Elizabeth, which is about 1,500 kilometers, for those of you who don't know, away from Johannesburg. And Port Elizabeth is a surfing town, and I used to surf in my younger days when I was a lot fitter and before I had kids and before I came to Joburg, because surfing's difficult up here. But picture in your mind for a moment a man on a surfboard out to sea, maybe 100 meters out, and the waves are crashing and he's enjoying, maybe it's midday, the sun's up, it's hot, and he sees a fin, a big fin. If you're a kid, a fin this big coming towards him, making its way through the sea so fast he could never get away from it. And the shark, because it's a shark, grabs hold of him and starts to drag him under. And he's fighting for his life. And on the seashore is a man, a lifesaver, with binoculars. And he sees what's happening. And he runs towards the sea and he heads out. He swims with great courage towards this man and the shark and the scene in front of him. And he reaches the man and he holds him. And he begins to pull to fight with the shark. And he wins. He wins the man. And he brings him towards the shore. And on the shore, he lays him out and he's bleeding and gasping for breath. And a reporter was on the beachfront that day and taking photos of the whole thing. And he runs up to the man with a microphone and he asks him the question, "What were you saved from? People are going to want to know." And the man's answer is, "I was saved from bleeding to death." Or maybe his answer is, "I was saved from drowning." Well, the reporter would furrow his brow, wouldn't he? And say, "Well, whilst it's true, you would have bled to death if you stayed in the ocean. And whilst it is true, if the shark had have dragged you under, you most certainly would have drowned. But my friend, you've been saved by a great white. That what was going to kill you." As believers, what were you saved from? Maybe the running concepts out there is Christianity saves us from some kind of social problem. If you come from a family where there's abuse or battery or alcoholism, Christianity can give you an answer at that level. Other answers that people in Christian circles come up with is, you've been saved from financial oppression. Your biggest problem in life is one that you're not living in the favor of God, and come to Christ and he'll make you happy and wealthy. Or maybe it's happiness. Maybe you've been led to believe, or you've been told in times past, that if you come to Christ, he'll make you happy and give you joy. And so you're saved from depression and from the terrible TV on SABC 1, 2, and 3. Or maybe, just maybe, you've heard a gospel presentation and you fear hell and Satan and the fire and judgment. Brothers and sisters, this morning, the text tells us in many ways what we are saved from and why we are saved from it. And it reads, firstly, in verse 21, "Once you were alienated." You were separated, not from money, not from happiness, not in hell, but you found yourselves separated from God. In order to understand that more fully, and I think we need to, in order to grasp the wonder of the salvation which we have in Jesus Christ, we should turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, just a running commentary of the narration so far in the book of Genesis. God's created the heavens and the earth. And this amazing creative work of our God, who is all-powerful and all-supreme, on day one, he looks at what he has done and he says, "It is good." And then on day two, after he has created more, he says, "It is good." And day three, the same. And day four, and day five, and day six, "It is very good." everything in creation, created in perfect, untested beauty and supremacy. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God, to the pinnacle of his creation, man, gives one command. One command in verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. One command that man is given. And the big question is, will he be faithful to God, the creator of heaven and earth? Well, we know what happened, don't we? And we read that in chapter 3. It starts with the tale of the serpent coming to Eve and beguiling her and pointing out that this beautiful fruit in front of her will make her wise and will make her like God. And in chapter 3, verse 6, the narration continues. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Just three brief things about that text. One, we see that in the beginning, man had a relationship with God which is very different to the relationship that we have now. God was found walking in the cool of the day, in the garden. And man's relationship with God was such that he spoke to God. And God spoke to man. The relationship was one of union. But we also see in that text that very soon man rebelled against God. That if there is a separation between God and man, it certainly didn't come from God's side. But rather as a willful choice, man rebelled against God. First, the first man, Adam, we see in the garden, doing precisely what God told him not to do. And then thirdly, I want you to see that there's a result of that stain of sin in Adam's life. Immediately, Adam is found to being, he realized he was naked. He realized that he was afraid. He hid in the garden. There was a relationship, there was a rebellion, and there was a result to the stain of sin in Adam's life. Well, Adam wasn't the only one who was alienated from God. For all through history, as we read through God's word, and as we examine the world around us, all of us have been separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 says, "As for you, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, were by nature deserving of wrath." Man has been separated from God. The biggest problem that we face as people in this world today is not finances. And yet you may face financial problem. It's not happiness, and you may be desperately unhappy. Your greatest problem is not health or wealth. It's not happiness, but it's a separation from God. There's a divine divide between all of man and God, who is holy in every way. We say that God is holy, and we use that word quite glibly and liberally. But God is holy, holy, holy. He is separated in every way from sin. And in Adam's sin, all have sinned. And so we have been separated from God to such an extent that we could never work our way back to Him in our own power or goodness or any other method. Even the good works that we do ultimately aren't for His glory. But if we are not found in Him, or to puff ourselves up in selfish pride, the relationship has been severed. We have been alienated, separated, estranged from God. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21 says, we are enemies in our minds. He's reminding the Colossian church that at one time, not only were they separated from God, but indeed they were hostile to God. It's the idea that not only is that relationship being severed, not only are we separated from Him, but ultimately, because of our own personal rebellion, we are enemies and at war with God on high. It says that we were enemies in our minds. Jeremiah chapter 17 verses 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all others and beyond cure. The idea of enemies is World War II. And you have the Allies on the one side and the axis of evil on the other. And the two forces clash and collide. And it's a very different picture to that which the majority of the Christian church paints of God when they're trying to present Him to people nowadays. God is presented as some kind of Father Christmas with a long flowing beard that loves everyone and is gracious and merciful to all. And yet the biblical picture is that you can't come to understand the mercy and love and grace of God, which abounds to all measure, unless you understand something of His holiness, of His justice, and of His certain wrath against sinners who stand in rebellion to Him. John 3:16 is just such a well-known text, and everybody loves it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But how often do we read through to the end of the chapter? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, because the wrath of God abides on him still. We are relationally separated from God. And in rebellion, we are enemies to Him, and His wrath abides upon man. Thirdly, there are results to the stain of sin. And those results have trickled down through the ages, from Adam to his sons, Abel and Cain, wrong way around, Cain and Abel and Seth, and all the way down through the ages to you and to me. So that not only are we alienated from God, separated from Him, not only are we enemies in our minds to Him, but we ourselves experience evil behavior and sinful behavior before God. Romans chapter 3 sums it up best in verses 10 and following, when it says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And that's you and me. That's everybody. All stand before God and are equally condemned, because we have sinned in our words that we have spoken, in the things that we have done, in our thoughts and in our actions. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear for God before their eyes. And God is holy, holy, holy. Separated from sin. And so our actions receive a right reward. There's a book in the Old Testament. It's a minor prophet. You might need to go to your index to find it. Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and following. Because brothers and sisters, a day is coming when there will be a reckoning. When men and women everywhere will be called to account. Because the sin has a wage, and that wage is death. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, the prophet looks forward to a day of the Lord. Very often when we sit in churches, we think of the day of the Lord, and we get excited, right? Because that's the day that Jesus comes again. But even in this room today, there are two people. There are those who on that day will revel and will glorify and enjoy Jesus Christ for who He is. And there are those who will stand before Him as the righteous judge over all. Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like the dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of His jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, and He will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. What are we saved from? Do you need more money in the bank? That's not what I'm bringing you today. Are you suffering from illness? I'll pray with you. I'll cry with you. That's not what you are saved from. Are you struggling in your marriage and in your relationships? It's not that either. Brothers and sisters, we are saved from the full wrath of God, which will be poured out upon all man, and the time is coming soon. There's two ways to approach that. Two ways to approach that message. The one way, and this is what the world does, every religion, two religions, Christianity and everything else. The one way is man looks at his dreadful state before God and says, I need a savior. And so he starts to work out his own salvation. He erects a ladder on the top of the tallest mountain in the world, and he starts to climb it. He starts to work hard. to make himself good enough for God. One rung at a time. Maybe he comes to church on a Sunday. Maybe he got baptized. Maybe he helps old ladies across the road. Whatever he does, he appeases the guilt in his heart before a holy God by working out some kind of man-made salvation. Woe unto him on that day. For on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, and they will be turned away. For there is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's what we turn to now in verse 22 of 1 Colossians. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This gospel can save a wretch like me. This gospel is the gospel that we sung about earlier. In Christ alone, my hope is found. This is the gospel which is a ray of light beam through the dungeon of despair, to which we reach up and are saved by God himself. When we ask the question, what are you saved from? The answer is God. But when we ask the question, what are you saved by? The answer, my friend, is God. Not our works, but his finished work upon the cross. This gospel can save me, a wretch. It can save you. It can save the worst of the worst. It saved Paul. The man writing these words was a terrorist. He was like a terrorist that we think of today. Somebody who has declared jihad against people he doesn't know, and goes and persecutes them and seeks to weave terror into communities. Paul says of himself in Acts chapter 8, Luke says of Paul in Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen has been stoned, Paul was there, and it says, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, the writer to the Colossian people, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And if you think prison was bad enough and that's a persecution which we don't face in this country, if you think that that's where Paul ended, it didn't. Galatians 1 verse 13, as he gives his testimony to the Galatians, he says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. He cast lots against the Christians that they might be, persecuted and killed, according to Acts chapter 26. Paul was a religious terrorist. But Paul was saved. Because the gospel that we believe is the power of God unto salvation. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We see four things here in verse 22 in the beginning of 23. Firstly, we see Christ's flawless flesh. It says, by Christ's physical body, we have been saved. This connects with Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, where Christ has been first presented as as man, the exact representation of God in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creations. And then Paul has extended that idea of Jesus Christ being the exact representation of God. And in verse 19, he has said, "For God was pleased for all his fullness to dwell in him." And he's exalted Jesus Christ on high and made him big. Not only was Jesus Christ fully man, but Christ was fully God. Now he draws that idea to a conclusion by saying that we are saved by Christ's death, by his sacrificial death upon the cross. Because Jesus Christ is both God and man, he alone can reconcile God to man. We see Christ's flawless flesh. But secondly, we see Christ's finished work. It says, through death. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is so easy to understand. Christ died. Christ rose. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Christ's death upon the cross, before the foundation of the world was planned, that upon him the full wrath of God might be appeased and poured out. And that by his death, we might experience eternal life. It was always going to be that way. Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. Right at the beginning of John's gospel, on the shore of the Jordan River, John the Baptist looks up as he sees Jesus Christ approaching, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Right from the beginning, Jesus Christ entered here that he might die for our sins. Mark chapter 10 verses 45 puts it like this. Jesus, speaking of himself, says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life up as a ransom for many." Christ's flawless flesh, Christ's finished work, and then Christ's future act. It says here that he will present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And Paul's starting to pile Paul's getting excited here. He's starting to pile metaphors into his sentence. There's that metaphor of Jesus Christ's physical body, flesh. And then he uses a word, without blemish and holy in your sight. And he's got this idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The idea of Jesus Christ being the Lamb. And then he extends it to a kind of a courtroom concept that we will be presented not only blemishless, but we will be presented free of accusation. He says of us that we will be presented holy in his sight. You see, all those good works that the world is trying to do while they climb that ladder doesn't change the fact that at their core, they are sinful. They are not holy. They've not been set apart to God. They are not blemishless. And they are not free from accusation. But those who believe upon Jesus Christ unto salvation are picked up by God, are shaken, and become new creations. We are made holy. We will be presented blemishless in the future when we stand before God, holy and pure and set apart from sin. It says, fourthly, Christ's flawless flesh, his finished work, his future act, and his faith-filled followers. It says at the beginning of verse 23, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." The first thing I would just want to point out a metaphor here. Established and firm. It's the idea of a building, of architecture. It's the idea that whatever is going to save us, whatever we have been saved by, is a firm foundation. It is immovable. It will endure. It will be preserved to the end. So we look back on the sentence and it reads, if you continue in your faith, that sometimes can be read in one of two ways. One, you need to continue in order to be saved. Or two, if you are saved by faith, you will continue. Brothers and sisters, we have been saved by God and to God's glory. It is God who will present us blemishless, holy, and free from accusation before his throne. Jude says, now unto God who is able to keep you from falling. It is not our continuing which saves us, but our faith that keeps us continuing. How do we apply these two things just briefly? Well, number one, saved from what? You have been saved from God. We need to turn to God and realize our desperate situation before Him if we are not saved. We need to look upon His holiness and look upon our sinfulness and recognize how far short of His glory we fall. Secondly, we need to, when we consider what we have been saved by, and we've been saved by God, we need to look upon the person of Christ. If we have recognized the holiness of God, the infinite glories of His being and how far short we fall from them, then the right application when we gaze upon the cross of Christ, when we consider His death, when we consider His physical sacrifice, as we consider that He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, we are to bow our knee and love Him for the sacrifice demonstrated upon the cross. We are to turn to Him for the forgiveness of sins. We're to repent. The idea is a car driving towards Cape Town and misses the turn off, or a car driving from Joburg to Port Elizabeth misses the Graaff-Reinet turn off or the Craddock turn off and carries on driving, and he's going in the wrong direction, and at some stage the car has to be turned around 180 degrees and head in the opposite direction. As we gaze upon Jesus Christ, as we consider that God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, we are to repent, turn to Christ, and embrace Him alone for our salvation. Saved from what? God. Saved by what? God. Saved to what? God. It reads at the end of verse 23, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It says there first, the gospel that you heard. Romans chapter 10 puts it like this. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And consequently, faith comes from hearing. Paul reminds the Colossians that the gospel which they heard is the gospel which saved them. And the gospel is that Christ died, and that Christ rose, and that they were called to repent from sins, not of their own works, but of His work alone. It then says, and the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Brothers and sisters, that is what we are saved to. Paul goes on to say, and which I, Paul, am a servant. Whilst we have been saved from our dreadful state, and whilst we have been saved by Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, we have now been tasked and commissioned to preach the gospel into all the world. Paul was a servant to this gospel. So was Peter and John and Jesus' disciples. Each one of them gave up their lives that the gospel might be proclaimed to the four ends of the world. What are we doing to proclaim God's gospel to the nations? Because faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of the Lord. People aren't saved because we conduct ourselves ethically at the office. People aren't saved because we are kind to them. People aren't saved because we run a soup kitchen. They are saved because the gospel is proclaimed. Christ crucified is lifted on high. It is to this that Paul was a servant. It's for this gospel that he declared, "I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes." But our churches have become museums. And our pews have become places where we park our seats and we sit and the words go in one ear and they go out the other and we go into our week and we're Sunday Christians. And the church in our country is dying. Because the people of God are not proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We don't proclaim the gospel of Christ often because we don't believe that God is holy. We say He's holy, but if we believed that He was holy, we would fear for our children and pray constantly for them. We would speak to our family members. We'd speak to the people that we worked with. If we believed that God was holy and judgment was coming, we would proclaim the gospel and serve it with vigor. Sometimes we don't see the beauty of Christ. Sometimes we think that Christ is not attractive enough to save a soul. And so we're kind of embarrassed by Him. We're embarrassed by Him around the water cooler. We forget to honor Him in our prayers at night. We forget to put Him on display in every way, in our families, in our friends, in the brides that we go to on Sunday afternoon. We don't think that His beauty can save a sinner. That people who are so in love with this world, so in love with the things of this world, the cars and the plane trips and the houses and the gardens and whatever else is tickling their fancy, we think that is what they love. And Jesus Christ and His beauties and His glories and His love and His grace and His mercy, well, that we're ashamed of because we don't think it'll be attractive enough to save a soul. To this we must repent. Because God is holy and judgment is coming and Christ is beautiful and we need to proclaim Him to the world, for that is our task. Brothers and sisters, this morning we've considered, what are we saved from? And we are saved from God and the wrath that is to come. What are we saved by? We are saved by God and Jesus Christ's finished work upon the cross. And what are we saved to? We are saved to God, to the good works that were prepared for us before the foundation of the world. This morning as you go out into a mission field. Go out and declare the gospel of Christ crucified, that men everywhere might believe. Let us pray. Father God, we read in Your word that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This morning again, we Your people stand before You, and in every way we agree. We see Your holiness, God, and we tremble. We see Your beauty, Jesus Christ, and we are drawn to it. And we see our task. A task to go into the nations and to make disciples, to baptize and to teach. And Father God, we ask that indeed you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that this message would be imprinted on us, that we would be true to that commission, so that one day when we stand before you and glorify you forever, we will see you and be declared holy and blemishless as those who have continued in the faith. To your praise and to your glory we pray. Amen.